Philippians chapter 1, this morning we will focus on verses 27 through 30. And as you are finding our text for this morning's service, I want to begin by asking you a question. What should a pastor's preeminent desire for the church to be? Have you ever even considered this question before? This question is a vital question to consider, especially as members of Calvary Baptist Church, because a pastor's preeminent desire will manifest how he preaches, how he prays, how he counsels, what programs he allows or does not allow, who he appoints as ministry leaders, and the attitude he longs to see among the flock. This is a most important question. Let me ask it again. What should a pastor's preeminent desire for the church he pastors be? And hopefully you are funneling your answers through the truths and principles of the Word of God, because if a pastor's preeminent desire for the church is anything that is contrary to the teachings of Scripture, it must be immediately and forcefully disregarded. I'm going to answer the question by reading and expounding our text this morning. For in it we find four preeminent desires that the Apostle Paul has for the church in Philippi. Paul's preeminent desires must be the preeminent desires for every God-called gospel-preaching pastor. Paul's preeminent desires must be the preeminent desires for every Christian to have for the church that they attend. What are they? What are the biblical, Christ-centered, God-glorifying desires that the Apostle Paul has for the church? Does he desire that the attendants would flourish in Philippi? Does he desire that believers would worship comfortably in multi-million dollar facilities? Does he desire that Philippi would be financially stable, that they would be recognized in their community and in the world? What is Paul's preeminent desire for this church? Well, let's read our text this morning, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 27. Paul writes, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." Paul's first preeminent desire for the church in Philippi is that the church would live righteously. In verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, the word conversation in the original language does not merely refer to one's speech, but to one's conduct. So we could, in essence, read it, "Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." And Paul is commanding the church in Philippi to live in a way that is consistent with the message of the gospel. Now, if we are to understand what it means to live consistent with the gospel, we must understand the message of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? Well, the gospel is a message of holiness. It is Jesus Christ saving sinful men from themselves and from sin's penalty. And the gospel message is a message of separation. Because naturally, man dwells in the world and loves the things of this world. But the gospel message is God reaching down to man, pulling him out of the world so that he is distinctly different from the traditions and the philosophies of this world. And the gospel is a message of forgiveness. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive men of their sins. The gospel is a message of joy, internal spiritual joy. It is a message of self-denial. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It is living for God and not living for self. The gospel message is a message of grace, of God's unmerited favor. The gift of God's salvation is nothing that we earn or deserve. It is a gift completely given by God's wonderful grace. The message of the gospel is a message of mercy. God being merciful to sinners and giving them reconciliation, though they do not deserve it. The gospel is a message of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a message of love. It's a message of living for God. The gospel message is Christ, and Christ is the gospel message. And Paul desires that the church in Philippi would be a living testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ before the eyes of the world. He desires that their actions would vibrantly display who Christ is. So the gospel is all these things. It is holiness and separation and forgiveness and joy, self-denial and grace and mercy, love, living for God. And Paul is calling on the church in Philippi to exhibit the gospel in their life. To be a people of holiness, to be a people of separation, to be a people of forgiving, and to be a people of joy and grace and mercy and love. And Paul is desiring that their daily lives would exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. He desires that the church would be holy, that they would deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, so that they might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He desires for their mind to be renewed and that they would live a life that is a living sacrifice unto God, which is holy because it is their reasonable service. And why is this Paul's preeminent desire for the church? Well, this is Paul's preeminent desire because holy living brings glory to God. He does not desire it for themselves. He does not desire it for himself. He desires it for God. A holy life is a sweet savor in the nostrils of Almighty God. Living in obedience to the commands of God's word brings great delight to the heart of our Father. Submitting ourselves to God's purposes and desires demonstrate that we love him. Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Striving to be more like Christ is the greatest method of winning the world to Christ. And that's why Paul desires this. And Paul, the church planting pastor, a spiritual shepherd to the church in Philippi, longs for believers' talk to match their walk, for their creed to match their conduct, so that they do not compromise the message of the gospel. And we do not often think in this regard, but we must. Our sloppy living, our sinful practices displays to the world a sloppy gospel and a sinful Savior. And often when we think of compromise, we think typically of doctrinal compromise, doctrines being diluted. We think of traditions being emphasized more than the truth of God, and that is compromise. But just the same, and perhaps even more damaging, is one who professes to know Christ with the mouth, who lives in their life as if God does not exist. G. Campbell Morgan once said, "The reason why men do not look to the church today is that she has destroyed her own influence by compromise." And is not this one of the main criticisms as to why unbelievers do not wish to come to church? Have you not heard from others, as well as I have, when you invite them to come to the worship service, "Well, I'm not going there. The church is filled with hypocrites. There are too many people in the pews who say that they know Christ, but they live no differently than I do." And in one sense, we respond to such accusations by saying, "We are only sinners saved by grace. We are not perfect. We are individuals striving for holiness, yet possessing a nature still that sins." But in another sense, we must stand ashamed that they are absolutely correct. Our message seems to have very little impact on our life. And the God we profess to know seems as a dead God to them many times. And Paul desires that the church in Philippi would be holy, that they would be holy in their thoughts, that they would be holy in their speech, that they would be holy in their hobbies, that they would be holy in their actions with their spouse and children and all of their conversations, because it gives glory to God. And church family, Paul's desire to live righteously is my preeminent desire for our church. It is my preeminent desire for you to live holy in your homes, for you to be holy in your places of employment, for you to live holy among your neighbors, for you to live holy among our community. It is my preeminent desire that we would be a church that behaves what we claim to believe. That we would be a church filled with the Christ-like characteristics of joy, love, grace, forgiveness, and self-denial. That our lifestyle would draw a multitude to come and hear about a Christ who is able to transform one's soul, transform one's speech, transform sinful habits, and transform one's outlook on life. How are we doing in this area? Are we actively fighting against sinful thoughts, ungodly behaviors, and immoral entertainments? Are we daily humbling ourselves and confessing and forsaking our sin? Are we endeavoring to fill our minds with the Word of God so that we might be washed with the water of the Word? And does our speech give evidence that we are the children of God? Does our attitude display that we have been born again? Does the use of our time exhibit that we are consumed with the kingdom of God? Are we living a life worthy of the gospel, as Peter tells us, pilgrims and strangers to this world? Or have we pitched our tent in Sodom? Oh, is our heart still attached to sin and the things of this life? And perhaps you claim to be a Christian, yet you are loving. And you are attached to an immoral lifestyle. Perhaps you claim to love God, but you only come to church to fulfill some religious obligation. Perhaps you made a decision one time in your life for Christ in a church service, but it was fake. It's all a sham. There was no change. There was no new desire for the things of God. And now you come thinking that you are saved, but you are not. If that is you this morning, know that the saving arms of Jesus Christ are open for you to be saved. God is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him through Christ. You see, this command to live in a manner worthy of the gospel is for believers and not unbelievers. This is very important. Paul is writing to those who have given evidence that their life has been transformed by the gospel. And if you are lost this morning, you can never live this out. And you can try to reform your life. You will become miserable. You will become frustrated and deceived. You can strive to be good, to fit in the Christian bubble. But you will only end up as a blind Pharisee, outwardly conforming to a religious standard, but not truly loving God in your heart. And we should not expect unbelievers to obey this. And those who've grown up in church, those who've gone to a Christian school, may it never be our talk. Well, you made a profession, so start living it. Start living for the gospel. Well, maybe they've never been transformed by the gospel. We must be careful, because if we do that, we will create Pharisees, and they will be as the blind leading the blind, and both shall fall into the ditch. This is for believers. This is for true Christians. And if you are not a true Christian this morning, you can be through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through His death and resurrection, you can be reconciled. You can know the peace of God which passes all understanding. You can have joy unspeakable and full of glory if you come to recognize yourself as a sinner in the eyes of God, and you see Jesus Christ as the one who bore your sin for you. You can be saved if you humble yourself and believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. A church family, we must strive for greater levels of holiness. And how do we do that? By holding more firmly to Jesus Christ. That's it. Becoming more holy is not aligning yourself up with the rules and regulations of the church. And this was the Pharisees' problems. Well, we obey Moses and Abraham. And we keep the Sabbath. And they thought by doing the law that that made them holy. And Christ points the fingers at them and said, no, it is your heart. Holiness begins in the heart. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Robert Murray McShane so wisely said, if ever you are relaxing in holiness, the reason is you are relaxing your hold on Christ. How is our relationship with Him? Are we seeking to know Christ more in our personal lives? Do we long to dwell in His presence? Can others tell that we know Christ and long to be with Him? It's all about knowing Christ. And the more we are united with Him, the more holy we will be. The more we know Him through His Spirit, by His Word, the more He will cut off sin from our life. And He will give us a desire for holy and spiritual things. So what is holiness? It's getting as close as you can to Christ and staying there. That's what holiness is. And oh, the impact of a church in the world if they had the fragrance of Christ pouring forth from its midst. Now, Paul's first preeminent desire for the church is that they would live righteously. We see his second desire in the second part of verse 27, and it is this, that they would labor uniformly. 27b, he says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is Paul's preeminent desire? It is for the church to live righteously, and it is for them to labor uniformly, that is, together. That they would be a body of believers who would be unified in heart and in mind. That they would be a people who share the same aim in life. And what is the aim that they should share? The exaltation and the magnification of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's desire is that the church would be united in fellowship, loving and serving one another. That they would be a church unified in worship. That they would come together often to pray and sing praises and receive the instruction of God's word. And Paul desires that they, as brothers and sisters, would not allow different personalities and insignificant differences to divide them, but that they would keep their hearts focused on Christ so that they might be a bright and burning light in an ungodly generation. His desire is David's prayer in Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And Paul not only desires that they would be united in heart and mind, but that they would be united in laboring for Christ. See it there. See these words. That you would stand fast in one spirit. That you would strive together. There's a sense of toil. There's a sense of working. There's a sense of war. And Paul longs to hear of their testimony that they would be one man striving together for the faith of the gospel. He desires that they would stand shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart, fighting the good fight together, advancing spiritually together, earnestly contending for the faith together. And Paul does not expect the 10% to do 90% of the work. No, Paul expects everybody to have a part in striving to see God glorified, to see souls saved, and to see believers edified in their walk with God. God has instituted the local church to be the means by which believers grow and the world to hear the gospel. Did you know that God loves unity? And he hates disunity? Did you know that Satan loves disunity? And he hates unity? And there is nothing more pleasing to Satan than a church that is divided and distant. There is nothing more pleasing to Satan than when he see a church argue about the color of the carpet in the auditorium rather than gathering together for prayer and the worship of God. There is nothing more pleasing to Satan than Christians being complacent, forsaking the assembly of themselves together, biting and devouring one another rather than striving together for the faith of the gospel. You get a football team, a basketball team, a baseball team divided, and you will see zero victories. But you get a football team, a baseball team, a basketball team together, one purpose, one heart, following the same plays, and know what you will see? Victory. And so it is in the church of God. Let me remind you, we are in a spiritual war. And this world is a battleground, not a playground. And if we are true believers, we are soldiers of Christ. And as soldiers of Christ, we must fight the enemy together and not go on shooting friendly fire at each other. And if we are to strive together as Paul wants us to do, we must put forth effort. Unity, unfortunately, does not just happen. I wish it did. Wish you could wave the wand of unity and everybody is just together on the same road, happy and joyful. No, unity involves putting others first. Unity involves submitting to leadership. Unity involves forgiving those who have wronged us. Unity involves squashing false rumors. Unity involves purposely going out of our way to show love. Those are the words Paul is using. Stand fast. Strive together. It's the illustration of a wrestler. Strive for unity. Is it not the desire of parents for their children to dwell in unity? Survey, how many of you parents love it when your children just fight and throw toys at one another, pour apple juice on one another's hair? Is it not irritating to hear brothers and sisters constantly fighting and debating and complaining? It is the same in a church. It is the same for a pastor. And that's why it's the pastor's preeminent desire for the church to labor uniformly. It is his desire for them to be one in heart and one in purpose. It is his desire for the church to pray together, to witness together, to worship together, and oppose error together. And whether we realize it or not, you need others. You need the church. God never intended the Christian life to be lived in privacy. God never planned for believers to worship and serve Him on their own. God, in His infinite wisdom, established the local church so that Christians might be attached together for one purpose. It is unbiblical, and I would say even satanic thinking, that believes that a believer is just well off spiritually without the church as they are with it. That thinking is anti-God. The practice is anti-God. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And true God-fearing pastors yearn for the preaching services to be full, not so that they can boast in numbers, maybe perhaps some, but so that they might genuinely see believers obeying the Scriptures and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's why they want to see the church full. And pastors stress the importance of being together because they are convinced that a church that is unified is a church that glorifies God. And a church that dwells in disunity is a church that angers God. How are you standing fast in one spirit with this local church? In what ways are you striving with others for the faith of the gospel? Can you show me your battle wounds? What has it cost you to serve Christ in this place? Or do we leave it up to the pastors and to the deacons and the faithful Sunday school workers and we say, well, they've got that. I'm a spectator, not a participator. And we need laborers, not loiterers. We need workers, not whiners. Is your heart striving to be at peace with all men? Or are you in prideful ambition stirring discord among the brethren? We must answer according to this text and see from Scripture that the great God has given us a responsibility to be unified for the sake of the gospel. Paul's desire was for the church in Philippi to live righteously, to labor uniformly. And we see in verse 28, he desired for them to act fearlessly. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. When believers strive together for the faith of the gospel, they will have enemies. They will face opposition. Count it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. If a church lives holy in an unholy world, if they fervently take a stand against sin and the unbiblical practices of the world, they will be hated. What did Ahab say to Elijah? You are he that troubles Israel. What was Elijah doing? Going around doing good. What did the religious leaders say to the apostles? You are troubling Israel. What did they say to Jesus? He's the one dividing. He's the one filled with a demon. We want him out of our coasts. So don't be surprised. If we labor together, if we live a holy and righteous life, and we faced opposition, Jesus promised this. Matthew 10:22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. John 15:18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Paul writes these words desiring that the church would not be surprised by opposition, that they would not be scared by opposition, but that they would remain steadfast in the midst of opposition, understanding that God can use it for good. And Paul notes that adversity is an indication that judgment will come to those persecuting and salvation will come to those who are persecuted. Not eternal salvation, but final salvation. It's an evidence that they are in Christ, as Paul wrote to Timothy, all those who are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if you are being persecuted for your faith in Christ, it's an evident that you are in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. And those persecuting you for Christ have the testimony that they do not know Christ and that judgment is around the corner. And as a pastor, Paul desires that the people in Philippi would be courageous. They would not allow fear to grip their hearts. Because God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. It is a pastor's prayer that believers would be faithful like Joseph when faced with rejection. It is their prayer that believers would stand boldly like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when faced with threats. It is their desire for believers to obey God over men like the Hebrew midwives. It is their desire for believers to be like their Savior and remain faithful to the will of God, even if it mean their death. And oh, that we would be the church that would be as bold as a lion. Now remember that proverb. He tells us the righteous are as bold as a lion. So this ties in with our first point. Those who live righteously are those who are going to be bold in their faith. Those who are compromising in sin are those who are going to crumble when persecution comes. Why? Because remember, holiness is getting as close to Christ as you can and staying there. So opposition comes and those living righteously do not fold. They do not collapse. Why? Because they know Jesus is with them. They have nothing to fear. Christ's presence casts away their fear. They know Christ is with them. And so they are going to stand. Oh, that we would rattle the cages of lost men with the truth so that they would be awakened out of their darkness. We need fearless believers who will not yield to fear, but will stand firm on the promises of God, believing that God will be with us through our oppositions. And He will glorify His name if we stay faithful. No pastor desires a weak, Sisyphide church. Go to a pastor's conference. How many of you would like a weak, sissified church that runs far when they have a door slammed in their face? No pastor's going to acknowledge that. No pastor desires that the church he pastors would hide when resistance comes. No pastor desires for believers to be crippled by fear. No, it is the desire of pastors to see the church act fearless when they are hated, despised, and harassed. Let me ask you, are you facing adversity for your faith? Have you been discouraged by opposition? Do you worry about what may happen in your family dynamic or in your workplace if you speak up for Christ? Do not fear. Preach the word of God, which is able to save the souls of men. Stand firm upon the gospel and understand that Jesus went through all the oppositions of men for us, so that we might be saved. And it is our reasonable service to boldly proclaim truth for him, so that others might be saved. Oh, if we only remember Christ and his life, read the Gospel of John. Read it in one sitting and see how he was hated. See how he was rejected and despised by men. And cannot we be bold? Step out of our comfort zone and ask men and women if they are right with God. Paul's preeminent desire is for the church to live righteously, for the church to labor uniformly, for the church to act fearlessly. And then we have our fourth and final point. His desire is that the church would suffer gracefully. Verses 29 and 30. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. For the believer suffering for the sake of Christ is something that will come. And suffering for the sake of Christ has many different forms. It may come in the form of physical pain. It may come in the form of isolation, grief, anxiety. And Paul desires the church to respond in a humble manner. He desires that they would receive their suffering as a gift from God. Did you know suffering is a gift from God? Suffering for Christ. Suffering is God's tool to mature us. A suffering is God's tool to wean us from this world and to draw us closer to him. And Paul doesn't want the church to suffer bitterly. He doesn't want them to go around in the worship service with a sour face. The pastor asks them to smile during the worship service. I'm angry. Now he wants them to suffer gracefully in a Christ-like manner that will be a testimony to others. I can just imagine the Philippian jailer reading this letter. Paul writes this letter and sends it to Philippi. Now remember, to our first lesson, the beginnings of Philippi. And Paul and Silas are in a jail cell. And they start singing, praising God, praying to God as they are suffering for the name of Christ. The jailers hear it, and God uses their response to lead one to salvation. Paul and Silas's godly testimony, their response to suffering, was the means by which the Philippian jailer was saved. Now back up. How did Paul come to know Christ? Well, he was at the stoning of one named Stephen. And he saw one suffering gracefully. One falling on his knees and saying, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It matters even how we suffer. See the impact if we suffer well. You have lost family members who are watching. You have people in your school who are watching. Neighbors watching. Church attenders watching. And it is the heart of every pastor for the congregation to endure their present sufferings patiently, knowing that God can use it in greater ways than we could ever imagine. Joseph suffered gracefully, and he was used of God to save much people alive. How much of our suffering is related to living for Christ? Our proclaiming of the truth? Our striving to obey the word of God? It is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer. And Christians will suffer. And when we present the gospel, we must not present Christianity as a cherry on one's whipped cream life. Everything will be A-okay. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No problems. No, that's a false gospel. We suffer with him. What is Paul's preeminent desire? We'll take all the points and put it into one pot. His preeminent desire is for the church to be more like Jesus Christ. Jesus was righteous. Jesus labored uniformly with the Father according to the will of God. He labored with his disciples. To those who loved the truth, Jesus acted fearlessly towards the Pharisees and Sadducees, those who wanted to destroy him, toward the religious leaders who were spreading around lies and rumors, to the Roman soldiers who crucified him. Jesus acted fearlessly, and Jesus suffered gracefully. He could have called down 10,000 of angels to destroy the world, but he did not. Those who saw Christ on the cross that day, save yourself. If you are God, save yourself. Prove to us you're God. He did not. Do you know why? Because it was through his death that would provide a means for their salvation if they repent and believe on him. Suffered gracefully. He wants them to be more like Jesus Christ. And any biblical God-glorifying pastor wants the church to be like Jesus Christ. And we must, as we look at this text, we must look beyond Paul. We must look beyond my desires for our church. And we must see that these words are given to us by inspiration of God, and God would have us to implement these truths in our life. This is the desire of the pastor, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the head of the church, Christ. It is his desire for us to exemplify these four features in our life. So this gives the context, but in the end, we must push that aside and say, who cares what Paul says? Who cares what Pastor Casey says? Who cares what the modern church growth experts say? What does God want of us? Well, this is His Word. And He wants us to live righteously, to live holy. He wants us to dwell together and labor in unity. He wants us to act courageously, and He wants us to suffer gracefully. How are we doing in these areas?